So I'll start by telling a little biographical excerpt. This was an important portion of scripture in my life when I was 23 or something about that, something around there, maybe 24. And I had gone to a Bible college in Sydney at a large church, and I was running as hard as I could. I'd completely thrown myself into Christianity from about the age of 22, and it was really my life. And I remember we were tasked, it was a leadership training thing, it was this school of ministry, I think it was called, and I'd maybe done 2 years, and I discovered the library buried in one portion of this large complex that this church had. And I stumbled across, I'd never heard of the Reformation. Perhaps we were taught it, I couldn't remember. I'm sure we were taught a lot of things, and I'm grateful for a lot that I got there. But I stumbled my way across the set of commentaries by Martin Lloyd-Jones down in the library. Had no idea who this guy was, and I was tasked with preaching from this portion of Scripture. And he said something that now feels so simple, but it was so profound, and it goes right to the heart of the gospel. And he just pointed out this. He said, the reason, verse 3, different translation, so I have in my head a different word. Verse 3, he says, the reason why sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness must not even be named among you is because it's not fitting for saints. Not because avoiding those things will make you saints. That was it. There was the moment. It's not that avoiding sexual immorality and avoiding impurity and in avoiding covetousness with all your strength is important because that's what will make you a saint. It's because you already are saints. Because God has made you a saint. He's made you holy in his Son. So you are a saint. And to do those things would not be fitting for saints. It would be out of place. It would be improper. There would be no, it would be incongruous. It wouldn't match. And that was it. I just thought, wow, I've never heard this. Amazing. What a change. And what a change in the motivation for living out a holy life. Those are two completely different motivations for living a holy life. Those are two completely different motivations and approaches to all of your good works and all of your purity. It doesn't just apply to sexual immorality and covetousness or greediness or whatever we have in the translation. It applies all the way across the board in all of our righteousness. Christian righteousness flows from who we already are in Christ as a gift. They're not things that we work up towards to become something in Christ. Huge and incredibly powerful. And that really is, even as Ephesians is divided, right, as is commonly observed in half, chapter 3, chapters 4, 5, and 6 is more practical, we can't ignore the fact that even in chapters 4, 5, and 6, Paul is just driving all of the ethics from the gospel. All the ethics are flowing out of the gospel, and he does it in little ways like that. And he did it just in the verse before, which Paul had us read at the end of the our worship this morning, right? Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Not for no reason. As Christ loved us. Just all the time. It's like he can't get an instruction out without tying it to the gospel and showing that all of our Our lives of righteousness flow out of the gospel. Be in chapter 4, verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Why? As God in Christ forgave you. So as practical as it is, that is a great lesson for us. All of our practices need to flow out of the gospel. That's Christian holiness. That's Christian good works. Because God has made us holy, therefore it wouldn't be fitting if we lived lives. He's made us positionally saints. And that's the beauty of the gospel, isn't it? That as soon as we get put our faith in Christ, all that belongs to Christ belongs to us, apart from his natural divinity. All of his righteousness is ours. All of his purity and his holiness is ours in the moment. That's it. We don't work up to it. We don't teach what they teach in the Roman Catholic Church. We're not teaching a stage of development and growth till you reach a point. We're saying the whole thing is given to you in the moment. It's given to you today, or the moment that you put your faith in Christ, that you are positionally a holy saint. And while we're talking about the Roman Catholic Church, all of us are called saints, right? What a great thing to be reminded of. And as we think about ourselves as those who have been sanctified, those who are saints and set apart, that's what this word means, made holy, positionally holy in Christ, purely by faith, as a gift, as we just simply receive him, the dirtiest of people. It's the same as the Old Testament cultic system, right? There's nothing special about the individuals who come. There's nothing special about the individual Levites who we heard about this morning that get sanctified for the task. They become sanctified because God sanctifies them. God chooses his appointed means. He sanctifies those people, and that is what they then are. That high priest, he goes through the sanctification process, and that is what he is. He's holy now, and that is what you are in Christ. All of you, all of us, holy people. That's really wild. If we freight and load up that word with what came from the Old Testament, you think that, you know, you'd think to yourself, wouldn't you? Wow, if I met Aaron, wouldn't that be cool, right? Or I met the high priest. Wow, can you imagine meeting the high priest in the temple? You'd probably think to yourself, wow, this is a really holy guy, right? He's a really sanctified guy. That's you. You're that sanctified. And dare I say, probably more. That's who we are positionally. So Paul's instruction, sexual immorality, impurity, covetous, not even be named among you, because how improper would it be now for us as holy people to then go out into the world and spend our time this week, our minds, and put in front of our eyes, do with our bodies those things that are impure. Why would we do that? Why would we take something that was, can you imagine taking something precious in your home that you loved and you didn't want to get spoiled or dirty? And then you just went and put it in the mud. Or you just gave it to the dog to play with. You'd think, this is so incongruous. Paul wants us to think of ourselves that way. It's not fitting. But he focuses in these verses on a few things. He focuses on sexual immorality. That's his big one. He mentions it there a couple of times. He mentions it in verse 3. And then again, he mentions it in verse 5. And he's still talking about sexual immorality, even right down to verse 6 and verse 7, when he says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. He's still talking about those same things. I think impurity, it overlaps with sexual immorality. I think you've got a similar idea there. We've got to say, I think there's a real danger, isn't there? And maybe more so as Christians, I don't know. Christians should have a high view of sex, right? We Christians don't say avoid sexual immorality because we sort of think sex is intrinsically dirty. That's not what we believe. I think that we have, as Christians, we have a high view of sex, which means we think sex is great. God made sex, and he made sex good. That's not an accident. Sex is for a husband and a wife to enjoy, It's meant to be that way. That was God's design. So sex is good, and it's meant to be pleasurable. It's meant to be good and fun and pleasurable because marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. And when you are joined in sexual union, you are in that moment, this is a picture of the union that the saints have with the Lord Jesus. And that union that we have with Jesus is awesome. And so God designed this really powerful picture. It's a very powerful thing, and it's a very good thing, because it's telling us about something so powerful and so good right at the heart of the universe, which is our joining with God. This is marriage. Marriage is amazing. And so we ought to have a positive, high view of sex. I think that the world is both thinks too much about sex, thinks like sort of the world at the same time, and it's weird, puts sex on a really, really, really super high pedestal. Like it's the thing, you know? It's like, that is what, it like defines romance almost. It's a huge thing in culture. Our culture makes so much of it. Like it's everything on the one hand. But then is so free in promiscuity and choice of who to have sex with. It's almost like they, at the same time, just put it right down as though it's like just buying gum at the shop. And that is just like, that's weird. And Christians want to say, no, that's just so the wrong picture. One, we don't elevate it up to this point of idol. We say it's good, and we don't want to diminish that at all. But we don't elevate it up to the point of idol, right? People who don't get married, people who won't have sex, are not like Jesus didn't have sex. If Paul was a widower, he spent a huge portion of his life unmarried, no sex. Right? Jesus and Paul have passed, finished their time in this present age, right? And they are very, very happy. And they will be very, very, very happy, and they will not be thinking to themselves, gosh, I missed out on the most important thing. So Christians, we don't elevate it up to that point of idol. And at the same time, we say no to this cheapening of sex. We say sex, we're not just going to treat it like this thing that you can just try and engage in and then step out of and doesn't really matter that much. Everybody knows that's not how it works. Nobody gets away with that. That's why they make the movies about it and show how those things never work out well. So, got to have a good high view of sex, not give in to the ways of the world. What counts as sexual immorality and impurity? I think any sexual activity, I think we can just summarize it as any sexual activity that is not within a heterosexual one man and one woman marriage. Any sexual activity that's outside of the sexual activity that happens between one man and one woman in marriage, including sexual activity that's in the mind or in the thoughts or the heart. Jesus says that, right? It's the lusts of the heart. You've already committed adultery in your heart, he says. All of that is sexual immorality. So that would include homosexuality, and that includes homosexual desire of somebody of the same sex. That would be sin itself and would need to be repented of. That would also be sexual immorality. I believe that's the case. Because I believe that impure desires are also themselves sin. So, don't do it. That's it. That's the instruction here. You're a saint. don't do it. And maybe, I don't know. I just know what people are like because I'm one of them. So maybe you need to hear this tonight. Maybe you need to be reminded of it tomorrow. Maybe you need to be reminded of it this week. You are holy. Don't give your heart, your mind, your body to sexual immorality, because God has made you holy in Christ. That would be not fitting for you. Then he says, I'm just going to jump over speech for a second. We'll come back to speech in a minute. There's a second motivation here, and this is not the motivation that I would choose straight off, but this is what he says. He says, for you may be sure. So here's why, right? You're a saint. That's on the one hand. That's the driving motivation. He's got a different motivation now. He says, because you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that's an idolater, here's the kicker, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. They don't have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Then he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So you see there, he's saying there's two motivations. You've been made a saint, so it's not fitting for you to engage in sexual immorality. And the second motivation is people who engage in sexual immorality, and I want to say, not just a, I don't think that what Paul's talking about, I think when the Bible has a, the Bible I think makes a distinction between the kind of sin which is sin that Christians are fighting and you might call sin that is like, I still think it's serious, can be serious sin, serious moral failures. But there's a difference, I think, between sin that Christians are fighting and repenting of and sin that Christians are settled in and are making friends with, as it were. And I think the reason we have to do that is because if we don't, we end up saying, well, actually, does anybody inherit the kingdom of God, right? Who is going to say that you're going to inherit the kingdom of God by your righteousness? But I think what he's saying here is he's saying there is a sexual immorality, and he says, I'm warning you because those who live a sexually immoral life won't inherit the kingdom of God. That's serious. And I think he's saying, don't become partners with them. So don't join in the same choice as those who are living a sexually immoral life. Because the wrath of God is coming on those disobedient ones. Right? So don't join them. In other words, don't join that other side. So it's a warning. There's a positive motivation. You've been made a saint and it's not fitting. But there's also a warning. The warning is that's where destruction is happening. And God's wrath is resting there. Don't go and join yourself with that thing which is the place of destruction. And some people want to rest on, I think it's a kind of Calvinism that's doesn't quite fit with the Bible. Some people want to rest on, well, don't worry, that's not going to happen to me because God saved me and once saved, always saved, right? I just think that doesn't do justice to all of the warnings in Scripture. I think the right way to put those things together is, the sort of Calvinistic way to put it together would be to say, yes, once saved, always saved. And if you're saved, you'll heed the warning. If you're saved, you'll listen to the warning. If you're regenerate, you'll hear the warning. Your ears will be awake and the words will land. Your heart will be stirred and you'll push away from it. You will fight and you will say, I'm not going there. You won't say, oh, don't worry, I'm okay. I'll be safe. Don't worry about that. And slide into that place. That would not be a Christian way to view this. Christians heed the warnings because they're regenerate. They're awake. They listen to what the scriptures say. And then verse 6, he says, why would we need to hear this? He says, because let no one deceive you with empty words, which I presume means there are some of you that think because you've been made a saint, that's it. You're in. The way that you live is irrelevant now, as it were. Don't worry. Right? And I think Paul had to give this warning to the Corinthians. He's like, I have to talk to you saints, but you got something all wrong. Yes, Jesus washes away your sins. Jesus makes you new. You're a new creation. That's right. Yes, it's not based on your works. But what happened when you got saved is you became this new creature and God gave you, if you're born again, a love for righteousness and a hatred of wickedness. He's making a people, a holy people, zealous for good works, as Paul says in Titus. He's not just come to say righteousness doesn't matter. That's not the gospel. That's not what Jesus is doing. He's come to say, you guys are broken and you're not being the righteous people that you're designed to be. I've come to sanctify you so that you can, and give you my spirit, so that you can be the righteous community that I've always wanted. God has not given up on his righteous community. So don't let anyone deceive you with empty words that would tell you, don't worry too much about getting involved in sexual immorality, impurity, or covetousness. Okay, there's a couple of other things, because it's not just this. I've just majored on that because I think it's the big one, the main thing there, and I've done that because I think impurity is connected to sexual immorality. And I think also because when he talks about speech, I think he's actually got, there's like a sex edge to it, right? Because he focuses on speech well. He says not just desires, it's not just what you do with your body, but he says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking as well. I think that seems to fit. I think that's that jokingness about sex. And it just seems to, maybe if people have been the same as they are, if people have always been the same, a lot of jokes, dirty jokes, right? But for Christians, that also doesn't fit. And I think Christians can, my experience is, I think as Christians, we can sober up on this. I think we take this too lightly. I think Christians seem too happy to make rude jokes, if I can just have a belly blunt kind of phrase. But that is also out of place. Because out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So it's the Christian person is not just avoiding adultery or avoiding sex outside of marriage. Christian is avoiding what's going on in the heart. They want a pure heart. That's what God desires within us. We're all a saint. And out of the heart comes the speech. And so speech, which is that rude, coarse joking, is also not fitting for us. It doesn't adorn the gospel. It doesn't show the beauty of Christ. And I think one of the big reasons is that it doesn't, none of these things reflect properly the real world. That's why I think it's not fitting. It's not an arbitrary thing. It all comes back to the design of marriage and the design of sex. We have a meaningful world. These are not arbitrary things. God has set it apart, set sex apart, set marriage apart for a particular thing. And when we trivialize it, when we bring it into speech and make jokes about it in that way, we're not honoring what it is. And we wouldn't want that done with our name. We wouldn't want that done with our families. the things that are close to us and the things we love. We wouldn't want them trivialized and misused. We'd say, no, that's an honorable thing. You're mistreating that because it's designed for something. So it needs to be treated holy. That's why Christians, it's not an arbitrary thing. Don't have the world come at us, right? The world come and say, you guys just pick this thing and you're just prudish. Your sexual immorality and your no joking speech and that sort of thing. It's like, no. You just literally in that move wanted to just trivialize and minimize this incredibly awesome, powerful thing. That's what you tried to do. On the one hand, you're still trying to do that same thing. It goes back to the culture. Still trying to make it this massive idol that everybody needs to be so obsessed with, right? But then when I'm saying it's actually really important, more important than you think it is, you say, ha ha, prudish. I said, no, that's not fair. Can't do that. You're basically saying we want to trivialize it and make it really big at the same time. That's not the way God's designed it. We want to live in the real world in God's way. So speech, and all kinds of speech, there's all kinds of filthy, foolish talk that are out of place. See there again, this has got that same thing, out of place. That's because our words, again, words are not a random thing. God's given us words. And God's given us words. Gosh, I feel like far out. I need to get, I need a more sober view of words. God spoke the world into being with words. Words, again, are not a small thing. God's given us words. And what does God say words are for? He tells us in Proverbs, it's the power of life and death are in the tongue. Words can either heal or hurt. They can either build up or tear down. Incredibly powerful. But they come out of our heart. We'll never deal with the things that come out of our mouths, now words, if we don't deal with our heart. Because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if we want to deal with our heart, we want to deal with our speech, we can't just say, don't do it. We have to come back to that key little line, they're out of place. And we need to think about why they're out of place, why those words would be out of place for the mouths that God has given us. And that's why he turns to say, thanksgiving is what should come out of our mouths. That's what we should be doing with our words. Because thanksgiving is about humility. Thanksgiving recognizes that life is a gift. Thanksgiving points us, if we're properly doing it, to the giver. Thanksgiving would do a much more fitting for Christian speech. Okay, I'm just going to finish with this last little one, which is a bit of a surprise, I think, which is greed, or coveting, as my translation has it. So he's got here, right, sexual immorality, impurity, and then he says, or covetousness, or greed, right? And you might even say, even for the disproportionate nature of this speech, right? Why did I not spend longer on greed? Because he says the same thing down here in verse 5. He mentions it twice. He mentions greed in verse 3 and then again in verse 5. Verse 5, he says there, or who is covetous, this is my translation, that is an idolater. Wow. Okay. So we've got to bring coveting or greed into this same thing. I think we've got to say the same thing. Coveting or greed is going to be the same application. There's a kind of coveting and a kind of greed which will put you on the wrong side. And because he says here, whoever is covetous has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Do we believe that? Are we happy to be greedy? Could we leave tonight and think to ourselves, I'm doing pretty good on the sexual immorality front, doing pretty good on the coarse speech front? Am I doing well on the greed front? Am I greedy? Am I covetous? Flip it around. Am I content? Because I guess contentment would be the other side of greediness. Contentment would be saying, I don't need another thing. I'm content. I'm content with what I have. I'm not coveting another thing. Would we walk out and say we're okay? I would say that this would be my guess will be that if we examined our hearts, before the Lord, I think we would have to say, God, I need you to deal with my greed. When I look out on the town, when I look out on the people, and I suspect it will be in the church, the desire for more, 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 more. Do we minimize that? Maybe we call it ambition. Ambition's fine. Wanting things is fine, I think. Don't think it's wrong to want a particular thing. But greed is in this gray space where it's a bit like generosity, right? And it's a bit like patience. There's lots of things in the Christian life that are in this gray space. What I mean by that is, on the one end you have, let's do generosity. On the one hand you have a complete miser, right? Totally closed fist. And on the other hand, you have just literally giving everything away when it comes in, right? In your bank account or into your wallet. Somewhere along the way here, right, you move out of being completely closed-fisted and giving nothing away. Somewhere along the way, you hit a thing called generous. But it's not all the way to the very end, is it? Because that would be giving everything away. But somewhere along the way here, you hit generous. You hit the generous mark. It's the same with patience. You either snap instantly as soon as everything doesn't go your way, or you just never, ever, ever mention anything ever. Right? But if you're one of those people that snaps at everything and then you, quote, grow in patience, at some point along the way here, you're going to hit the point where you're going to be a patient person, right? So the Lord is not all the way out there. The Lord is actually just slow to anger. So he's somewhere, slow is just a graded word, right? It just means it takes him a long time, but how long's a long time? And when's patient? Should you put up with something for a year, 2 years, 3 years? Is that when it's patient? Or is patient an hour? Somewhere along the way, you hit patient. Same, I think, with greed. Content, right? Content at the other end. And then just desiring, just full on desiring things. And somewhere along the way, you break out and you enter content zone. Or come in from the other side. You travel back and you say you've moved from just ordinate desire of things, like you need food, you need water, you need clothes, you need a house. It's okay to want to have a trip to London to see the piece of art that you've enjoyed as a kid or watch that, you know, musical performance or whatever. But at some point you hit the place there where it's tipped over and it's become greed or covetousness. I can't think of any other way to put those things together. Because it's about desire, and it's in the gray space. It's going on in our hearts. So where are we? I just think that's where the Bible takes us. It takes us to that place of greed, and he says here, once you get to that point, that covetousness point, that greed point, you've tipped into idolatry. As I've said before, one of the easy ways to sort of assess your heart, and this is how I say it to our children, if you sin to get it, or sin when you don't get it, check your heart for idolatry. Check your heart for coveting. Check your heart for greed. If you sin to get it, in other words, if you'll use words in ways that are not quite true, if you'll throw a tantrum if you don't get it, an adult tantrum, of course, that's what we do. We grow up. We don't throw child tantrums anymore. We just throw sophisticated ones. That's us. We do, don't we? It's just like a silent one, or we do like all the other things that we do to do adult tantrums. That's how we sin to get it. We groan, we get bitter, we get angry, all manner of different things. And we can just do that silently, can't we? We sin if we don't get it. Or we sin to get it. Maybe we've stepped into greed. I'd just say again, that is not... Don't treat that lightly. Don't treat that in your heart lightly. Take your heart to God. Take even your greedy heart to God. So what are we going to do if we feel convicted from tonight? Don't just double down. Take your heart to God. Take whatever's going on in your heart. If it's sexual immorality, if it's impurity, if it's speech, if it's greediness, take your heart to God and say, God, this is where my heart's at. I need you to work in it. I know that it's not fitting for saints. I know that I'm trying to, the irony here is, they miss out on the inheritance of the kingdom, right? That's the covetous, the greedy person misses out on the kingdom. But that's the very thing that saints have been given, and that's the very reason why we don't need to be greedy. God has given us himself, and he's given us everything in him. That's why our speech can be thanksgiving. We have everything. So we can take our greedy hearts to God, our unbelieving hearts to God that are saying, God, I'm not believing the promises that everything is going to be mine. You've already given me the world. Life, death, and everything are mine. Why am I being greedy? Why have I replaced you and all that you've given to me in Christ? Why have I replaced that? That's idolatry, right? Why have I replaced that for this other thing that I just want? God, help me. That's how we do it. Help me, God. I don't want that. I want to fight against that. I give you my heart. Sanctify me. Purify me. Make me personally as you have already made me positionally holy. I think that's it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you that you have given to us your Son and you've given to us the throne of grace. If we had no throne of grace, God, we would have no hope with you. But we thank you. Thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. And God, we bring our hearts to you even tonight. And we say, Lord, forgive us and change us. Help us to see the inheritance that you've given to us. Help us to see the holiness that you've given to us. Lord, help us to understand all that is ours in Christ more deeply and to believe it and to live in ways that are fitting for the holy people that you've made us. God, if we're greedy, please make us content. Lord, where we find our hearts pulled, struggling, fighting with sexual immorality and impurity, God, please make us holy and pure to see sex the right way, to view it from your perspective, and then to live self-controlled and upright lives. Forgive us, Lord. Help us. We need you. We also pray, Father, for the world. God, we do not want to, we grieve at those who will not inherit the kingdom of God and those on whom your wrath is coming. God, we pray, have mercy and sober us up as we think about that very, very heavy, serious truth. God, forgive us for being so light on these matters, for thinking about them in such a small way, so easily happy to just have our lives marked by these things that you tell us shouldn't be there, and to think so lightly of the gravity of being cast out of the kingdom under your wrath forever. God, we pray that you'd sober us, that you'd wake us up by your Holy Spirit, and that you'd lead us in holy lives. Forgive us, have mercy on the world, and help us, Lord, as we seek to bear witness to a lost and dying world. We ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.